In Genesis chapter 8, and actually begin reading at verse 15, and I'll go ahead and read that as a matter of text and that to which we'll come to at the end of the message. Genesis chapter 8, verse 15. And God spake unto Noah, saying, Go forth of the ark, thou and thy wife, and thy sons' wives with thee. Bring forth with thee every living thing that is with thee of all flesh, both of fowl and of cattle, and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, that they may breed abundantly in the earth, and be fruitful and multiply upon the earth. And Noah went forth, and his sons and his wife, and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, every fowl, and whatsoever creepeth upon the earth after their kinds, went forth out of the ark. And Noah building an altar unto the Lord, and took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor. And the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more everything living as I have done. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. And may God bless this, the reading of his word. The narrative of the flood is perhaps something that is among my earliest memories. I can still somehow or another bring up the image of the Bible storybook that my mother used to read to us from. And it was always quite fascinating. And I can even envision the pictures that I saw in that book of flood, of the characterizations, if you will, of the ark, of perhaps, I don't think would have looked like what the ark truly looked like, because a lot of people, as I think we explained in our last message, a lot of people tend to think of the ark as something that was designed like conventional boats, that with the idea that it was going to be for sailing, or that it needed a keel to guide it. And the fact is that the Lord had absolute control over it, and that it was a box. It was a floating box. And so it was of the necessary design to enable the security, the safety, and the comfort of all that were within it. And so that those pictures, they come to mind. But in any event, it's something that does bring to our minds some things that are quite important. And so there's pictures that we come to realize there, things that we come to understand that are of eternal significance. There are things certainly then that are contemporary as far as our need to make application, not the least of which is to understand the causes and the fact of the judgments of God. When Peter would write about the ability of the Lord to deliver the godly out of temptation, there were two illustrations that he used. One of them was Noah, and that he knew how to deliver him out of that situation that he found himself in and did. The other, of course, was Lot, that Peter used as an illustration. And in any event, these things then take on added significance when we put them in that particular context. And so in looking to this, the narrative of the flood has always fascinated me. A lot of it because, I don't know, back early on in my ministry, I became acquainted with the writings of a man by the name of Henry Morse. Dr. Henry Morse and his descendants are still Institute for Creation Research, ICR, puts out a wonderful daily devotional, and they're still very much they're on the West Coast, and the Creation Museum and the Ark Museum, of course, are in Kentucky. But we have two entities that are very much dedicated to the research around the creation and around the things that have to do with this. But in reading after Dr. Morris, and it was interesting, I got fascinated because to find out the man was the scholar that he was, and he was a mechanical engineer. He was a professor of mechanical engineering at VPI. But nevertheless, he was one whose life then turned to the ministry of the gospel, and in particular, those things with creation. I remember the story of him involved in a debate with an evolutionist at a West Virginia college. I wasn't there, just heard about it. And so one of the questions that he posed to his opponent, and he asked him the question, he said, "Do you think that there's a man alive that could name, fully identify every species of creature on earth?" To which the answer came, "No, that would be impossible." And Dr. Morris answered, "Adam did. He named them all and clearly identified them." And so that, seeing that, well, that carries on over to some geological studies that came to pass around the flood. It's people do research, and for example, did you ever hear of the great Taze River? And somebody say, "Taze River, I know Taze Valley." Well, the evidences are that that was at one time, that whole area down through there was a river. But in all appearances, it seems that it was a river until after the flood, because things changed. A lot of things happened under those waters while the flood was going on. And so we'll look at a little bit of that. But we'll focus primarily in this on the faith of Noah. And so chapter 6 ended with the declaration that Noah did all that the Lord commanded, and so acted in faith. Chapter 8 begins with this thought, "And God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the cattle that was with him." And so that thought, Noah did, God remembered, and in all of it, we find this, the involvement that God is pleased to bring about of his people in the operations of faith. Did God need Noah to save a people? No. Did God want Noah to participate in it? He most certainly did. How would it come about? Noah had to believe the report that came to him, had to believe that there was going to come a time that the heavens would open up, it would rain and cover the entire face of the earth. Noah had to believe the Lord, believe what he said. How did he prove that he believed it? He built the ark. And sometimes I think, well, I have the belief that God is able to do thus and so, but having expressed that belief, we are reluctant to participate in the outworking of those things. Not so with Noah. And for that reason, he is one of the examples of faith that is preserved for us in the 11th of Hebrews. And so, the fact is, the human race was delivered through, and I'm going to make some statements here. I could say it was delivered through Noah's family. I could say it was delivered through Noah's faith. You say, well, no, wait a minute. God's the one that delivered them. He's the one that provided everything. Yes, he did. But it was through those operations. It involved human participation. And Noah was part of the plan. And in that sense, we see Noah even as a type of Christ and as the deliverer. And so the one who has brought up and has preserved the human race. And so as we explained before, as we used the terminology before, what God was going to do with the flood and with delivering Noah and his family was a restart. He was going to restart creation. And this is exactly what he did. Now, just as a way of question that has lingered in my mind, and I don't know that anybody has ever addressed it that I have read after, but I've often wondered what went on with the fish while the flood was going on. But we know that he took care of the fowls of the air, that the birds were there, and all the other animals were there. So, and I don't know the answer to that. All I know is we still have fish, and the Lord has ordained that it be so. But in any event, those the things that we see in this are matters that bring wonders to our imagination. So, having begun the work, having made the declaration, yet 120 years was going to pass before the completion of the ark, and that understanding that this was the way the Lord would accomplish it was believed by Noah and no other. I have to believe that perhaps his family did, but we're not told that. But nevertheless, they were saved through Noah's operations here. And so then, here's what I intend to do. First of all, is to run through, to do, and I've heard this term used by a brother preacher recently, we're going to do a flyover of the flood. And so we know what a flyover is. Somebody comes and wants to see what's going on, so they just kind of go over the top of it and look down and see what is taking place. And so we'll endeavor to do that as we look to the 7th chapter and then part of the 8th chapter. And I'm going to do it as a narrative. And then we will look to the promise that God gave to Noah, and end the message with that. But the fact is that chapter 7 begins with this thought: come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. And the fact that Noah was seen righteous, that is the righteousness which is by grace through faith. That is the righteousness that God enables, that God brings about. Not only does he manifest it in the work of regeneration, that is, borning anew, making them to be new creatures, putting that within them that hates sin, that cannot sin, that does not sin as a matter of practice, as the old nature does, but not only that, but that it then comes into the manner of manifestation. And so when we see these words, this terminology, that thee have I seen, we understand, and we've said it before, I don't apologize for repeating it, it's important that we know that. Because many tend to think that they are only visible on the outside, and do not realize that the Lord searcheth all things, that he knows the hearts, that he's able to penetrate into the very depths, that he's aware of the thoughts and intents of the heart. He's able to separate them out, to divide them out, to separate them from all of the confusion that takes place, and thus to bring to bear the thought that he sees. And what he sees, when he sees righteousness, it is truly seen. When he sees sinfulness, it is seen as none other can. So the provision thus was set in order for a new beginning for all creation. Now, it's to be remembered that the curse remained. You know, we'd kind of like to think, okay, the curse is done away with. No, Noah was a picture of something, but the fact is that it would remain for Jesus Christ to bear our curse, for our sins to be put upon him, for him to bring about the ultimate deliverance, the final deliverance. and this he would bring about. And so a divinely enforced thing is brought about, and men were caused to turn from manifest evil. Now, he doesn't leave it alone, and this we'll see even in the context of the promise that he makes. But some of the details, and I think it's important that we see this, and that when he told them it was to be the animals, two by twos, and in some cases by sevens, and possibly, and I'd never thought about this, and reading John Calvin's commentary last night, and then reading John Gill again, I come to realize, wait a minute, I just never thought about it this way, because the picture that I have had here is that all the animals came in pairs, a male and a female. So they came two by two. But the Lord, in his infinite wisdom, made provision for the animals that, first of all, were intended for food. And that would be the clean animals. That would be the cattle, the goats, the sheep, the doves, the chickens, all of this type of thing that were intended for food, and that there would be more of them. They would be needed both for the matter of sacrifice and for the matter of provision. Now the question is, were there seven pairs? In other words, 14 of those clean animals, or were there three pairs, and then we add the seventh one for what? Because Noah was going to offer a sacrifice as soon as things were done, as soon as they were back on dry ground. He built an altar and there offered one of each of the clean animals, and we'll talk about that a little bit more in a moment. But nevertheless, it's interesting. It's thought that this happened in the spring. And we might enter a little bit into the thoughts of Noah here as we look around upon even today, upon this time of the year. It's one of the most beautiful times of the year. Flowers are blooming, and Susie has commented a couple of times. We've got, it's kind of interesting, a few years ago somebody gave me, well, it's been many, many, probably 35 years ago, somebody gave me some honeysuckles. And I planted two of them, gave one to my neighbor. One of mine died, but the other one is still living, and every spring, about this time of the year, it's in full bloom right now. The one that I gave to my neighbor on the other side of the creek, his comes in just a little bit after mine and comes in more gloriously beautiful. But I look at this. I look at God's creation. I look at the order. I look at the beauty of the trees leaved out. And then imagine that one day this is all going to be scorched. This is all going to be undone. And I can almost picture Noah as the time neared that he might looked about and saw this earth and he said, boy, this is beautiful. And this is all going to be destroyed. This is all going to be put under water. He might have noted the order of creation and the animals and all of this. And there's an interesting thought here as well. If we read this carefully, we'll understand that all men were vegetarians at this time. But nevertheless, we would think of what Noah was witnessing. And, oh, how beautiful this earth. And it's going to be destroyed. And so Noah and his family went in, and the animals followed. Interesting thought again here. The animals, while man had dominion over them, and many were domesticated, no problem there. But I'm trying to imagine the fact that that grizzly bear and his mate becomes very docile and comes marching along. And I really believe that, because the Bible says that Noah and his family went into the ark and the animals came to them inside the ark. And so you see that picture, and that was one of the illustrations I remember out of that Bible storybook of the animals going up the ramp into the ark. What a marvelous thought this is. You see, there's a lot of spiritual activity going on about this time. It's not just one of those things that Noah went out and herded them all out. The fact is, God worked his miraculous things. And he brought the animals in exactly the order he would have them to come. And I could almost picture that each went into the room that had been provided for them. Each went into the proper space on the ark, and God has ordered all things well. Some have tried to picture that must have been chaos with all of those animals inside that big boat all shut up. And what a horrible situation it must have been. There is nothing horrible in the order that God creates, nor it was there in the ark, and nor shall there be in the matter of the salvation that he has ordained through Jesus Christ our Lord. It is not a helter-skelter situation. It is something that is divinely appointed and will indeed manifest the workmanship of the Creator, not only of this universe, but the Creator of us who have been made new creatures in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, this taking place. And then we read something quite profound in verse 16, I think it is, of chapter 7. And they went in, male and female, of all flesh, as God had commanded him. And then these profound words, and the Lord shut him in. Now I can remember again the storybook, and I can remember the picture. And I just thought, well, there's a ramp and there's a door up at the top of the ramp. But I want you to imagine how big this door would have had to have been to admitted an elephant and a hippopotamus and a giraffe and some of these huge animals that would have had to have gone in. And is it any wonder then, I think Noah built that door, but whether or not Noah ever had any intention that he would have to close it, I don't know. But the fact of the matter is, the Lord shut them in. The Lord put his stamp and seal upon it. The Lord closed it off, sealed the waters of judgment out, finalized. Noah had put the pitch all over, but now the door is closed. And the waters of judgment will not come. And with that having happened, the fact is that we see that there is truly a spiritual component to this, as I've already said. And then the fountains of the great deep were broken up, and the windows of heaven opened. And again, I try to imagine that for 40 days and 40 nights, but I come back before I go to the rain. Think about this, the fountains of the great deep. And a lot of people have theorized about this. But I've gone along the mountains. And there's several places, and some of you may know where I'm talking about, over in western Virginia. Go down through there and where the hillsides have been cut away. And the strata, I'd never seen it until I was grown. But the strata laying on an angle like this instead of laying flat, like the rocks were all slanted. And the fact is that I'm satisfied that the crust of the earth was in a state of upheaval, perhaps volcanic activity, whatever it was. But God refashioned the whole face of the earth. Many have theorized as far as what all transpired there, especially as it had to do with the continents and all of this. Many have looked at the maps as the maps of the world were developed, and they look around and say, look, they look like pieces of a jigsaw puzzle. And the thought is that it may have been at one time before the flood that there was one continuous landmass, and it was during the time of the flood that the continents were separated. And that division was finally and completely brought about. We don't know any of these things because, like what took place on the cross, God pulled down a curtain of darkness upon it. And we were not given that ability to see into the devastation that was inflicted upon the soul of the Lord Jesus Christ. All we know is the cry that came out. But I am satisfied that when Noah came out of the ark, it was to look on a new world. 40 days and nights followed by 150 days of waiting, an extended stay indeed. I still remember the flood of 2016. I remember that day when I'd never seen such rain, never seen the waters come up so fast, realizing that somewhere along the line, if it didn't soon stop, it was going to be more horrific than it already was. And then to watch or to know and to experience that it continued on until, and I don't know whether Mount Everest, I believe that it probably was there, but whatever the highest mountain in the world was, the waters prevailed 15 cubits, 22 and a half feet above the top of the highest mountain was where the waters came from. Some have theorized that that's what the draft of the ark was, that it sunk down that low in the water, but the Lord had made provision that it would never run aground while it was taking care of that which He had saved, that which He had redeemed, that which He had kept for His own purposes. And this we can understand, that it's time judgment began at the house of God. If the righteous scarcely or just by this much be saved, where shall the ungodly appear? And so we see this picture that is given to us. And then, of course, there's the tender story of the raven and the dove. The picture is there, Noah, when the waters are going down. And he's been 150, maybe 190 days inside that ark. I've heard different people remark during this time of us staying at home that, oh my, just to be able to get out, just to be able to do that. Try to imagine being enclosed in that boat, in that ark, for that long a period of time. It would have required that your focus stay upon the Lord. I am satisfied that Noah may have said, how long, Lord? Lord, is it not about to be over with? When am I going to get out of this place? And nevertheless, he endured. And again, faith would have sustained him. And as we go through this long lifetime, and I have that feeling sometime, Lord, when am I ever going to get out? When is it ever going to take place? And the fact is that he went on. And then the time came, Noah opened the window, sends the raven out. And the raven goes out and he goes to and fro. He goes backwards and forwards. He does not come back into the ark. Of course, that raven was one of the unclean animals, but nevertheless, and the thought is that he was going about looking for the carcasses, looking for the carrion that would have no doubt been floating, or looking for the fact that the waters had gone down enough that it could be found laying upon the land, until one day, and the language indicates he was going back and forth, back and forth. And then came the time when he didn't come back. Noah sends the dove out. The dove goes out, can't find a suitable place to land. Waits a week, sends the dove out again. And this time it comes back with an olive branch. And that some have thought, there's the sign of peace. There's the sign of new life. There's the sign that creation is starting anew. There is that which springs forth any time new life is given. And the olive tree was one that grew in the low places, not in the mountains. And so the waters were definitely well on their way down. A week later, he sends the dove out and it doesn't come back. And no one knows. It's time. And then comes the summons. Then comes the summons. The Lord had sent a wind to evaporate the floodwaters. And the ark had finally rested. And people are still debating where. But it was time to come out and to face a new earth to be filled up by Noah and his family. This was the restart. This was the time that he would begin again. And Noah did something that we would simply expect of a man of faith. He worshiped. He worshiped. Didn't question, God, did you have to do it that way? Wasn't there a better way you could have done it? Oh, did it have to be that all of those people died, that such a judgment was brought upon them? But God spake unto Noah and said, Go forth of the ark, thou and thy sons' wives with thee. Bring forth with thee every living thing that is with thee, of all flesh, both of fowl and of cattle, and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, that they may breed abundantly in the earth and be fruitful and multiply upon the earth. And Noah went forth, and his sons and his wives with him. We know that Noah's understanding was of the place of sacrifice, not where he was to sacrifice, but its importance in the understanding of redemption. Noah was not presumed, was not going to presume, oh, I got through this. He didn't kill me. I'm all right. Things are all well with my soul. I don't have to be bothered with this. I've got it. No. Noah still had that sense that he was a sinner and that his sins would be dealt with through a substitute. And this is why faith. It is that we must understand this. All faith is directed toward the Lord Jesus Christ, the suffering substitute, the one who has brought these things to pass. And so it is that Noah worshiped the Lord in a way that continues unto this day. You say, wait a minute. We're not offering animals on an altar. We're not bringing animals and killing them. We don't get a representative of every clean animal and slaughter it. No. No, because the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world, has been offered. We have an altar where they have no right to eat that serve the temple, that serve these human devices and these things. And so it is that we note that Noah had been engaged in the practice of true faith and worship. He did what he knew how to do. He did what he had been taught to do and what he believed in doing. And that was that he would offer a sacrifice. He would testify to the necessity of a substitute to be delivered from his sins ultimately. He had been delivered, and the miracle, no doubt, persisted in his mind of all that had transpired. I'm satisfied that he looked back over years, and even as he come down and saw that ark rested after having been lifted up completely above the whole world. And folks, this is what happens to us in Jesus Christ. We are raised up to walk in the newness of life. We've been made to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And thus he would see that, would understand the nature of the deliverance that had been his. Here we understand, of course, the reason of the seventh of the clean animals. And then understand this. And this is something that from the first time I ever read it, it occurred to me. Having grown up and know what it is to see cattle butchered, it was always a day of excitement when we heard somebody in the little town was going to kill a hog, because us boys would run and we would go watch it from the time that they shot the hog till they cut its throat, till they laid it open, and toward they scraped the hide. And boy, if they'd let us do us, we'd get those sharp knives until, anyway, we got all involved in it. All I can remember is the odor. And I can remember having a trash pile at our house. And after we killed the chickens and everything was done, it was the stuff, the remains, the feathers and all were burnt on that trash pile. And I still remember that stench. And then to understand that these animals were being burned, were being consumed, and what an awful smell it was. But then it was a sweet savor in the nostrils of God. What could be sweet about that? I'll tell you what it was. It was a testimony to the righteousness of His only begotten. It was the accomplishments of the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was that which delivered Him up. It's what Paul was talking about when he said concerning his preaching of the gospel unto the many. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved. and in them that perish. 2 Corinthians 2:15. Oh, the sweet savor of Christ, the life of Christ being manifested in us, this being brought forth. And that was what Noah was testifying of even early on in these early chapters of the book of Genesis. And so, then something quite strange. And it's something that we need to give heed to. Because he said there, the Lord smelled a sweet savor. And the Lord said in his heart, I will not again. And this is the promise that was made to Noah. It's the promise that's given to us. And I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more every living thing as I have done. And so that thought, say, wait a minute, why would he add that at this? Because folks, here's something that the testimony, received the testimony. And over against that testimony, he set forth the reason as to why there had to be a substitute. Our condition left to ourselves is hopeless. Every imagination of a man's heart is only evil from the day of his youth. Cannot bring anything good out of it. Job, knowing his situation, lamented and said, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? The imagination of man's heart, this is what we are left to ourselves. You want to see what happens when the restraints are taken off? Just look around, see what's going on in our cities. See what's happening even now. But look what was going on before the flood. Look what it was that carried through on the other side of the flood in the condition of natural man. Left to ourselves, this is how we reason. This is how we think. And God places that testimony. Hear the testimony of Noah's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't apologize for saying that. He said Jesus hadn't been born yet. He was coming, and all faith is directed toward what he would accomplish. And so we understand that. The essential nature of man was not changed. That's the basis of the natural man. It would have required a continual purging in order to remedy the situation of sin. We're not going to be long in the book of Genesis till we'll study the Tower of Babel and see man already beginning in his rebellion against God. But understand that he would have had to continually, I just have to keep flooding the earth over and over and over and over and restarting again. No, there would be one more restart, and it would be done in Jesus Christ our Lord. And it would be done in new heavens and new earth. It would be brought about in that way. So the testimony, the token, if you will, we see about that a little later, but the token of his promise. But here is the promise. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. I challenge you, here we are. The Bible only mentions two seasons. You notice that? It only talks about summer and winter. And in a sense, that's kind of what we look for, is the warm weather and the cool weather. But he talked about cold and heat, and I think the implication of the four seasons are there. But nevertheless, think about this. When spring comes around after the bleak winter, and just remember what has happened. God's faithful. It's still coming. When the day comes to an end, when it comes time to finally close your doors, to go in, to lay down your head upon that pillow, to enter into a season of rest, just remember, God is still on the throne. Nighttime has come. And when the sun perks out again up over the horizon in the morning, God is still on the throne, because that's going to continue. And the cold and the heat and the summer and the winter, and none of it is going to cease until he's done with it, until he's brought it about. And thus the testimony to the sovereignty of God and to his determination to continue things and for us then to understand that so also is the case as far as redemption is concerned. He shall never abandon His purpose. And we are given through action and interaction, through evidences of the power of the Holy Spirit in our hearts and in our lives, testifying to the accomplishments of Jesus Christ, that our God is faithful. May the Lord bless you just now, is my prayer.